Hello, and welcome to the Church on the Hill podcast. If you enjoy this podcast, we invite you to join us live this Sunday at 500 Sands Drive in San Jose, California. Visit churchonthehill.com for service times and directions, and also to learn more about connecting, growing, and serving at Church on the Hill. Now let's join lead pastor Scott Simorok as he teaches at Church on the Hill.
All right, we are in our series called Good News for the Guilty, right? Hans Christian Andersen, he wrote a story way back in 1837 that has stood the test of time because of its universal truth. As I start telling this story, you might recognize it. A certain emperor was very fond of his appearance and very fond of his clothes. So when certain clever con men offered to weave him a rare and costly garment, he was very receptive to the opportunity. He especially liked the promise that the garment would be invisible to everyone unless you were wise and pure in heart. The delighted emperor commissioned the new clothing at great cost, and the con men, they sat before empty looms pretending to weave this new garment. Soon the emperor's curiosity became such that he sent his chief of staff to see how things were going. The chief of staff, seeing no clothes on the busy looms, but not wanting to be thought unwise or impure of heart, the official returned with a report about the fabulous beauty of the cloth. After a time, the weavers asked for more money because this project was becoming so elaborate. Again, the emperor became impatient, sending his second staff member, who returned with an even more enthusiastic report of the beauty of this gown. Next, the emperor, he grew so impatient that he went himself. Though he too saw nothing, he certainly didn't want to appear stupid, so he proclaimed the clothing excellent and beautiful. He even gave the weavers medals of honor. Finally, on the day set for this grand parade, the con men dressed the emperor in his nakedness, and then they skipped town. As the emperor paraded before the people au naturel, the whole populace joined in praising his beautiful new clothing, lest they be thought fools as well. Thus the absurd parade continued until in a moment of quietness, a child was heard to say, "The emperor has no clothes." At once, everyone knew the truth, including the emperor. One innocent but honest remark by a small child who did not know enough to keep his mouth shut stripped away the hypocritical pretense of an entire nation. It's a great story, isn't it? I tell you the story because we're in Romans chapter 2 today, and in the first century, Jesus was confronted by these religious people known as Pharisees. The Pharisees imagined themselves to be clothed in a righteousness that was actually non-existent. Do you get the parallel? They were duped by a misleading religious confidence, thinking that they didn't need salvation that Jesus offered because of this one thing. We're going to find it out in Romans chapter 2. Because God had given them the law. They had the word of God. So Paul, in writing Romans chapter 2, he's the little boy who's about to strip away the false sense of confidence. That's where we're headed today. So in our series, Good News for the Guilty, we've been studying this for several weeks in the chapter of Romans. Let me give you a very quick review if you have not been through it with us for the last couple of weeks. Romans chapter 1-3, Paul is building an argument of this. Jews and Gentiles of both were all guilty. We're all guilty before God. No one is innocent. So he clarifies that all people are guilty and that, like, what they're guilty of and who is guilty. He spends Romans chapter 1 and the beginning of 2 just reminding us we're all guilty. Why does he do that? Because he has good news for the guilty, but he has good news only for the guilty. So if people see themselves as outside of being guilty, he has no good news for them. Are you with me? That's the context of Romans chapters 1-3. So let me give this to you. It's in your notes. The Christian life is an ongoing relationship with Jesus. that is marked by forgiveness, transformation, love for God, love for people. That's what Jesus' death paid for. It paid for our forgiveness so that we could have this relationship with God, but not stopping there, that it leads to transformation, that we might love God and love people. So hopefully if you haven't been with us, that brings you up to speed as to where we're at today. We're gonna be in Romans chapter 2, verse 17, and Paul is gonna address a certain group of people. He's gonna address the Jewish elite. Now, let me look around the room here. Yeah, I don't recognize too many Jewish elite people in the room right now. But I do recognize a whole lot of religious people. Why? Because I'm one of them. I'm what you might call a religious person. And before you get offended by that, if you grew up in church, you grew up going to church, your parents took you to church, you're raised by Christian parents, or maybe you attended a Christian school, and maybe you were forced to have a Bible class or forced to go to chapel. You somehow, growing up, you had the Christian faith in front of you. You could recognize Bible stories. You are a religious person. Now, I didn't say that you agreed with all of it, or you responded well to it. Maybe you rebelled from it, but you grew up with this advantage of hearing about the Bible and about Jesus and who he was. I want you to recognize that Paul's words, if you're religious or you grew up in a religious household, it might actually land, this story might land in your life today, because there might have been a lot of religious activity in your life, but there might not have been a real relationship with Jesus present there. That's the audience. That's where it lands for us today. So today we're gonna talk about this, relationship over religion. And here's what I mean. If the Christian life is just about relationship with Jesus, like if that's what the Christian life is, it's a relationship with Jesus, then do we really need all these religious activities? I mean, think about it. Going to church, reading the Bible, communion, baptism, tithing, serving, community groups, confession, good deeds. Do we need all of these religious activities? Let me answer it right off the bat. By the way, there's no surprise ending today. I'm telling you what this is all gonna be about before we read the scripture. Those religious activities can either get in the way of having a real relationship with Jesus, particularly if you were raised in a home where you didn't get the relationship thing, but it was so dogmatic about the rules you had to follow, the religious activity that were not optional. Or, listen to this, those activities can encourage, support, or express your relationship with Jesus. It's not actually the activity that's wrong. It's what's transpiring inside your heart that we can either connect it or miss it. Here's the problem. Some people mistakenly believe that being religious, having a lot of religious activity in their lives, can earn favor with God. Maybe even manipulate God to saving them or blessing them, or their standing with God is guaranteed because of all their religious deeds. We know this, God cannot be manipulated. But that's what the scripture is talking about today. The text is complicated, so I'm telling you what it's about right at the very beginning. So here's how this goes. Paul gives three different warnings in this scripture, starting in chapter 2, verse 17. Go there, and here's the warning. You can fill this in. The knowledge of God's word doesn't replace your relationship with Jesus. That's the truth. Here's the scripture where it comes from. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in dark, an instructor for the foolish, a teacher of little children, like pause for just a minute, we'll get to the rest of the text. Those are all good things. I mean, you rely on the law to guide you. You know God's will. You approve of a better way to live. You receive instruction from the law. You're a guide for those that are spiritually blind, a light for those living in darkness. You're a teacher to little children who don't yet know God. Like, those are great things. But there's a problem, and Paul's about to point it out, and it's simple. It's actually, you're a hypocrite, though. It's not that you know those things and you do those things, but there's a hypocrisy to this, and here's where he goes. He says, because you have in the law, verse 20, Because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. I mean, again, a good thing. You then who teach others, and here's the final question, here it is. Do you not teach yourself? And then he goes on to say, you who preach against stealing, do you steal? Do you see the hypocrisy? And he goes through all these behaviors of like, hey, you teach these things, but yet don't you teach yourself for you not to do it? So this is about hypocrisy. Paul goes on to list all these other sins, preach against them, and yet they do them anyways. They thought that because God had favored the Jewish people by giving them the law, that God was on their side unequivocally and always. So they could actually violate their relationship with God, but they knew the law, so they could offer a prayer. They could later offer a sacrifice, something to appease God, and then all would be well, which really comes down to a hypocritical manipulation of God. So instead of receiving God's law and allowing that to make them grateful for that blessing, it actually made them arrogant. We can live however we want because, well, God favored us over every other nation. So here's what happened in their culture. Look at verse 24. As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, what he's doing there is this. He's actually quoting something from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 20. If you know the context of Ezekiel, he's a prophet. And he's speaking to God's people who are in exile. God's people had been rebellious so far against God. He's like, listen, the Babylonians, I'm gonna let them come in. I'm actually commanding them to come in. They're gonna conquer you, send you into exile into their country. And you as Israel will no longer be a nation. But he's saying this, my name, let me read to you this text. He says, therefore, say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It's not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things. And when he says these things, he means this. I'm going to bring you back to your land. I'm going to let you come out of captivity in Babylon, and I'm going to bring you back. But listen to why he does it. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. He says it again. The name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I'm the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, that I am proved holy through you before their eyes. So God's people are like, God is our God, God is our God. Babylonians come in, wipe them out. And they're like, who's your God? All the other nations are like, oh, your God's so great. You're now slaves in Babylon. And God's like, I'm going to defend my name. I'm gonna bring you back, but it's not because you're great or you're doing anything wonderful now or because you deserve it or because you're more obedient. He's like, I'm gonna do it for my name. And Paul, when he writes about this, he's just saying, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. First century Rome, all of you who claim to be in Christ, but yet you rely more on your Jewish heritage than you do Jesus. He's like, you're creating a bad reputation for God in town. I think actually Paul is just reiterating something that Jesus had said earlier. He's speaking to the Pharisees and he says this in John 5. He says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. If you study the scriptures, you learn God's law, you think in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. And later on in verse 42, he says, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. Again, it's about what happens in here, not the religious activity out there. So let me explain this for a moment. How could the Jews be searching the word of God, thinking that by it they have this life? Okay, God favored the Jews. He favored the Hebrew people, the nation of Israel. He gave them the law. Think about this for a minute. They are led out of Egypt. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. God gives them the 10 commandments. And you're like, wow, we're the only nation that has these commandments by God. We can know God. We can know how to follow God. Those laws became really important to the Jewish people. And so at the very core, like the Ten Commandments were at the very core the law. And there were the other laws that God gave them, other words of revelation that God gave them that became the bigger Pentateuch, the five books of the law. But at the very core were the Ten Commandments. Well, if you value those, here's what you're going to do. You're going to put a fence around them to protect them. Think about this for a moment. Do you have anything in your house that's valuable? Your first thought should be, yes, my family. I know you might be like, dude, I got this motorcycle. You won't believe it. It's awesome. You put fences around there, right? I mean, maybe you have an alarm system. You at least have locks on your door. You maybe have a safe in your house to protect your most valuable. You put fences to keep people out. Think about it this way. The law was so valuable to them, they didn't want any Israelites to disobey the law. So they started creating other laws that were a fence to them. Let me give you an example. The fourth of the Ten Commandments. You should keep the Sabbath day holy and don't work one day a week on the Sabbath day. Like, well, how do you know if you've worked? And so they created these rules around it. Like, you can only take a certain number of steps on a Sabbath day. You take one more than the certain number. I mean, they're trying to make it black and white. Those are fence laws. You can't plow the ground, which meant this, like plowing the ground to work, right? So literally, they had one law that was like, you cannot spit in the dirt. It will move dirt and you could be plowing. You're not actually allowed to light a fire on the Sabbath. You know, it's interesting, when I've told you this before, when my wife and I went to Israel, she's not a great elevator fan, meaning you get in a small elevator, it starts moving, you're like, get me out of here. We got in one when we were in Israel, and it was on the Sabbath, and so they're set for Sabbath day, which means this, you can't touch, like they can't touch the buttons. This Gentile can. Because when you touch the buttons, it starts something electric, which is the equivalent to starting fire. So we get in there, and literally the elevator on the Sabbath just stops at every floor. And it just does that all day long. I bet you I could probably make some money. I'd be like, hey, this Gentile, I'll get you to whatever floor you want. Let's go. Like, it's a fence law so that it protects you from even getting close to breaking the real law. The Jewish people, they valued it. They valued it so much that they wanted to try and keep this. They thought it made them actually righteous and right standing before God. Following these rules, we know this, that the rules don't always build a great relationship. I don't know how you grew up, but if you grew up in a religious home, or even a home that genuinely, honestly loved God, rules didn't always equal relationship, did they? I mean, think about it, even if you were in a non-religious home. Were you the rule follower? Did following your parents' rules always lead to a great relationship with them? Maybe not. Jesus said this. He said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. If you love me, here's what I want you to do. I want you to obey my commands. So there's something about obedience that reveals the fact that we love God. But if there's not that inward love, what does just trying to be obedient to God do for you? I think what Paul is saying is, it's nothing. How was Valentine's Day? Was it good? Yeah, maybe, maybe not. Hopefully, if you're with a significant other, and you have that relationship, hopefully on Valentine's Day, there is an expression of something that lives inside that other person. The fond affection that they have for you comes out in a card, or chocolates, or a dinner, or flowers, or something. If you're sitting here today and you're like, crap, yesterday was Valentine's Day? The Lord bless you. Jesus is saying our love for Jesus is marked by obedience, but here's the message. Religious activity and knowing the Bible, even obeying the rules, doesn't replace a real, authentic relationship with Jesus. I just want to give you my honest confession as I was studying this week. This year, I really wanted the focus of our church to be just one thing. It was this. We need to know the Word of God. I am the first gatekeeper of theology at this church. I don't mean I'm the first one ever, but I'm the primary gatekeeper. As the lead pastor, I have to make sure that we actually believe things that are actually in the Bible. We would call it orthodox. That we believe what's actually in the Bible, that the church of all time has always believed from the first century moving forward, so that we don't get on a slippery slope of starting to believe things because our culture believes it as opposed to what's actually written in the Word of God. You with me? Our elders, they're the second level of making sure that we are biblically orthodox in our church. And so I was asking the question, like, if I'm not there, are the elders knowledgeable enough? Now, granted, you can go to seminary and learn all this, but these are guys who are working full time and they're not going to seminary. So we got on a, literally this year, this is funny. I handed them two books. They're each, one is like 600 pages long. And they're like, what did I sign up for? I was like, welcome to school, boys. We're on this teaching track that's going to last probably 2.5, maybe 3 years. And that as new elders join the board, I want them to be theologically trained. I also knew this, like there's so much happening in our church that I look around, I just go, do you know what's true? Listen to this stat. There's a survey done by what's called Ligonier Ministries, and they asked people who called themselves Christians this question. So it's a survey for Christians, and they asked four different questions to define like who was a Christian. And then they got to this question. Do you agree with this statement? God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. I'm gonna say it again. Do you agree with this statement that God accepts worship from all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam? The statement is false. It's not true. God does not accept worship from other religions. Jesus said this in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You have to go through Jesus, and that's what Christians teach. In 2016, 49% of people who claim to be evangelical Christians agreed with that statement. They didn't have an orthodox belief of where God would accept worship from. They redid the survey every 2 years, and in 2022, the number of people who agreed with that false statement grew to 56%. There were more Christians who believed this false teaching about God than who understood what was true and right. And so we call it biblical illiteracy. And so my focus for the year was this, like, I want you to know what's true. So we're teaching through Romans, the most systematic theology book that we have in the New Testament. And so we're digging in, we're doing a slow roll through it. I might not hit exactly every word, every verse. We're kind of going thought for thought. But what are we on, week 6? We're in chapter 2. It's gonna be a slow roll, people. Why? Because I want us to get it. I want us to make sure we know that it's good news for the guilty so that none of us goes, well, I don't need it. We offering a course this year, 30 Days to Understanding the Bible. We're gonna offer it again. We had 37 people sign up for that. And it's so funny to hear them say, I actually understand the storyline of the Bible, and we have only done 5 weeks with them so far. Like, I could tell you the storyline of the Bible now. Here's my confession. As I was studying this, I was realizing this. What if we get to the end of the year and our church in general knows the Bible so much better than they ever have? And our board is theologically astute. And there's people who went deeper dive into God's word in this course. And yet no one on our board, no one in our church actually loved Jesus anymore at the end of the year. That's terrifying to me. That we could go through a lot of religious activity. And I'm just terrified that I might have just equipped our church to just be Pharisaical. By the way, you're like, okay, so what's our focus gonna be? The same thing. We're not changing, we're not deviating. The intent is right. By the way, we give the Pharisees a really hard time when we look at the scriptures, because Jesus did. It eventually got him killed by them. But do you understand that those fence laws came from a really good heart? God gave us the law. We want to protect anyone from breaking it. But those rules didn't lead to a relationship with God. It just led to being hypocritical. So as we read through Romans 2 and we look through this, don't get me wrong, this is about inner, what is going on inside of you. But you can never replace a relationship with religious activity. So, quick application question. How is God's reputation amongst your friends? Did you hear how that ended? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Gosh, this sounds like a finger-wagging question. And it's not meant to be, but it's just a very honest question. Do the people in your life recognize you as a person who's trying to represent Jesus? And how well are you representing him? Do they see a lot of religious activity? Or do they see a heart that is humble and kind and full of God's grace? Or do they just see someone who's busy, busy, busy with religious activity? That's just a question I just want to lob at you. You answer it. Warning number two, religious traditions or spiritual practices. By the way, I know some of you are freaked out right now because all I did was talk about warning number one. The next two are quick, okay? Warning number two, religious traditions or spiritual practices don't replace your relationship with Jesus. Here's the theme Paul's getting at. The Jews, they live large on the outside, lots of pomp and circumstance, but they live small on the inside. Here's verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. Now, pause for just a moment. 8 days after a Jewish baby was born, a male was born, they would be circumcised, right? And not their choice, 8 days old, right? But that became the sign that they were Israelites, that they were the Jewish people. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you've become as though you have not been circumcised. Drop down to verse 28. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly. He's like, listen, if you go through the religious activity of this circumcision, Jewish, by the way, no Christian application to this, so relax. Only if you're outward and there's nothing transpiring inside, he's like, it's worthless. So a person is not a Jew who's one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward or physical. No, a person is a Jew who's one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit of God, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Circumcision was the mark for Jewish men who followed God. Again, an outward sign. Paul's warning is this. If you have outward signs that you're a religious person, but the love of God doesn't live in you, he would just say it's worthless. So question, what's today's equivalent of circumcision? Do we have any religious signs that are outward behaviors that supposedly reveal this inward transformation that has happened to us? Let me give you two of them. We call them sacraments because we believe that they are sacred. It's baptism and communion. Think about this. Do you think that because you were baptized as a baby, which we don't do because we believe in a believer's baptism, you got to believe first and then get baptized? Or maybe you were baptized as a teen or even as an adult. Do you think that you therefore don't need Jesus today because you're good to go? Hey, when I die, I'm in heaven. I've been baptized. Baptism is an outward sign where you are dunked, immersed in water, and it's the symbol of the death of your old life. My self-centered, my self-ruled life, the death of that life. And it's the washing clean, the symbol of the washing clean of our old life. And we're raised to this brand new life in Christ where we're gonna live for him, in love with him, loving God, loving people. Baptism doesn't save anyone. Faith in Jesus does. But baptism is incredibly meaningful when it follows this faith that you've put in Christ. Do you hear me? Communion. Do we think that we can just go out and sin however we want all week long and then come in as long as I make it to Sunday and get some bread and get some juice and I eat and pray and drink, like, and then I'm gonna head to Monday and live however I want again? Like, we're using it as a religious ritual. Without inner transformation, it is worthless. The Christian life is a relationship with Jesus Christ, where we get forgiveness, relationship with God, and then this inner transformation of loving God and loving people. It is something that becomes a part of us. The Spirit of God awakens us, and he does the transformation of us. Real faith in Jesus always leads to life transformation. I'm going to say that again because it's going to scare somebody. Real faith in Jesus leads to life transformation. Because I know the question that you'll ask yourself is, am I new? Am I different? Am I being transformed? Romans will go on to say this, if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you actually don't have Jesus. And the Spirit of God is the thing that transforms you. Verse 29 states this, such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. What would drive a person to have a fake relationship with God or try and fake it? Here it is. You're driven by the praise of people. So the application question is this, where are you seeking praise from? If we're simply trying to seek praise from people all week long and then counteract that by seeking God's favor 1 hour once a week, we are kidding ourselves. Here's warning number three. I told you these are quick. Don't neglect engaging God's word and practicing spiritual disciplines because they can help you experience an authentic relationship with Jesus. Don't neglect these things that look like religious activities. Engaging in God's word, practicing spiritual disciplines, because those, they can help you experience an authentic relationship with Jesus. Meaning, it can support your relationship, encourage your relationship, or express that relationship. So it's not just inward and personal and private to you. This is where I get this from. Paul asks, what advantage then, chapter 3, verse 1, if you're in your Bibles, chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? He says, much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. So I was handed a religious heritage. Maybe you were too. I was given the gift of being raised, not in a perfect home, but in a Christian home, one that valued the word of God. I went to a school that was a Christian school, not a perfect school, but I learned about who God was. So what? Is there any benefit from that? Paul shouts, yes. To your parents who raised you to know Christ? Yes, what a benefit. You were entrusted with the very words of God. Now, he's specifically writing to the Jewish people so that they would value that gift that God gave them, the gift of God's word, but he's trying to remind them this, that doesn't save you. You are still guilty. And once there, you realize you are guilty, there is good news for the guilty. Here's the point. Our religious activities like studying God's word, going to church, baptism, communion, they're all ways of encouraging, supporting, and expressing our faith in Jesus, but they never replace our relationship with Jesus. That has to come from here, our putting our faith in Christ. So, conclusion, here we go. Don't forget the context of Romans 1 through 3. He's trying to say this. Unless you recognize that you're guilty, there is no good news for you. So I hope we all get this. We're all guilty. We're all guilty of not living this perfect life, and it matters because Jesus says, I have such good news for you. Let me just ask you this question. How is your heart towards Jesus today? Have you found yourself going through religious activities, but it's not personal, it's just religious? Did you grow up around religion, but you never embraced it? Here's what I see oftentimes for those that did and they rejected it. Now they're coming back as an adult and asking the question, maybe I missed something. Maybe I'm coming back to something that I always believed, but I never respected. Maybe you're ready to begin a real relationship with Jesus today. There's a prayer in the Gospels that Jesus actually admired. Let me finish just with this story and read it to you. Jesus says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. One self-righteous, one a clear sinner. The Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed, God, I thank you I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Not even sure this is a prayer. He says, I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. And that's his prayer. The other man there, the tax collector, says, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, I want you to get this. Why wouldn't he look to heaven? Why would he do this? Guilt and shame. Embarrassment. Regret. Pain. Sorrow. Because he's guilty. It's not his parents' fault. It's not his kids' fault. It's nobody else's fault, but his. And he owns it. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's his prayer. It ends there. It's one sentence. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus makes this commentary on it. He says, I tell you that this man, this sinner, rather than the other, went home justified before God, declared forgiven, declared innocent, forgiven by God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. All those who don't think that they're guilty, don't think that they need God, don't think they need Jesus, they have a lot of religious activity in their life, but they're exalting themselves. They will be humbled in the end because the reality is they don't have God because they don't have Jesus. But then he says this, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I think what Jesus is saying is this. Those who humble themselves to realize, man, I'm guilty. And I have so much religious activity in my life that isn't really meaningful because it doesn't come from here. How's your heart with Jesus? Would you bow your heads? Let's pray. I want this prayer to just bounce around in your heart for a moment. So I'm gonna say it again. Here's this prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Can we do this just where you're at, eyes closed, heads bowed? I want you to hear what it sounds like coming out of your own mouth. Would you say this with me? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let's do this together one more time. If you don't mean it, it ain't gonna hurt you. But I want you to hear yourself say this. Here we go, do it again. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So whether you're a Christian already or you desire to become a Christian today, I want that prayer to bounce around in your mind for just a moment. It's a prayer of the guilty. It's a prayer that leads to faith in Jesus. It's a prayer that leads to good news. It is a prayer of the humble who recognize their guilt. So instead of me praying this, would you take a moment and let those words resonate with you and you have a conversation with God?